Welcome to My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 475, Afreilichen Chanukah. This is a special Israel at War edition where we continue discussing these crucial events happening in our Holy Land, around the Holy Land, Promised Land, with our holy soldiers and brothers and sisters who we're all one together with, and we wish them, Hashem protect them all, and the hostages be released, and this finally bring to Nesati Shalom Ba'aretz complete peace in Israel and the entire world. This program is in loving memory of Miriam Bas Eliyahu Altes, Aleha Shalom, and Emerita Baruch Binyamin Ben Menuchalana Altes, Yekusil Ben Leah Rochel and Rochel Bas Liba Farkash, dedicated by Pinchas Todris Ben Miriam and Sarah Bas Rochel Altes. So, being that it's Chanukah Licht, I mean, what could be more apropos, the very idea that light dispels darkness? Chassidus asked the question, since the main miracle of Chanukah seems to be the war, Nitzach and HaMelchama, like we say in Ala Nisim. There's even Nuschois where it says Ala Melchamas, and that Nasata Giberim Biyad Chaloshim, and Mirabim Biyad Ma'atim, the war that they fought, the Greco-Syrian war against the Eden, and that war was the victory of that war. That's why it says, Bechof, hey, Kislev was the end of the war, and after that came the rededication of the temple of the Beis HaMikdash, Chanukas HaMizbeach, Chanukas HaMenedech, that's why it's called Chanukah. And they found that one crucible of oil that was pure, Shemen Zayezog, that was protected with the Chesmei from the Kohen Gadol, with the seal. And that then burned. That was one miracle. And the next miracle, that it burned 8 days. So why is the mitzvah of Chanukah, my Chanukah, Gemara says, captured in lighting the candle? That's already an outgrowth of the victory of the war. And there were other benefits that came out of it, the continuing service in the Beis HaMikdash and so on. So Chassidus answers, because the Melchama, the Techen of the Melchama, was around Ner Mitzvah V'Tera'er. It wasn't a war like the Levush writes, a war by Purim. The war was Haman, was wanted to kill Anoshim, Noshim V'Taf, God forbid. But by Chanukah, the Melchama was a Chon Ruchnis, Ner Mitzvah V'Tera'er. The Greeks didn't have a problem with Torah or with mitzvahs. But why Torah Secha? Why Chukei Ritzenecho? Torah, academic wisdom, philosophy, ideology, theology. Mitzvahs, morality, ethics. But why associating with God? They were fighting against the Kedushas, the idea that we're connecting to something greater, not just the human mind and human morals. And that's also the symbolism of Shemen, pure olive oil. That's why Dafka pure. It's not just enough to light the menorah. It should be pure, it should be Kodesh, V'toyer. It should be connected to something greater than us, to Hashem himself. That was what their war was. So therefore, it wasn't incidental. The very war was around Ner Mitzvah V'Teirer. So how does the victory celebrate it? Through Ner Mitzvah V'Teirer, by lighting the candles, the flames. That teaches us, in our times, as the question, what lessons do the lights of Chanukah offer us? In this time of war, we're fighting a war now too, like they fought a war then. This war, unfortunately, is also dealing with life and death, not just Ruchnis. But there's also the Ruchnizdika part of it, like every war. We're fighting for what Eden represents, what Eretz Yisrael represents. So there are many lessons that you can learn from Chanukah in connection to this war. The first thing is that we need to know that as dark as the enemy is, as demonic as their hate is, our light and our love and our connection to Hashem is deeper and stronger and more passionate. And indeed, even a little light dispels darkness, how much so, more so a lot of light. So while we fight the war, we have to recognize that while we're fighting it, there's also the light that we bring into this world, the Kiddush Hashem, Look what's going on today. You see how Eden are coming together. Jews who seemingly felt they had no connection, traveling to Israel, supporting Israel, coming to shuls, wanting to know what they can do. The Ner Mitzvah Tere Er has never been so powerful. And it all came from darkness that began Ashmini Atzeres Simchas Torah this year. Which, interesting, has a connection to Chanukah. We know the 8 days of Chanukah correspond to the 8 days of Sukkot, 7 days, and then the 8th day Shmini Atzeres, when it happened. So Shmini Atzeres is associated with Chanukah, especially with the end of Chanukah. The 8 days. To the point, according to Shammai, Beis Shammai, that you light the menorah going from 8 down to 1, like Pari HaChag. What's the Pari HaChag? The bulls that were offered, the Beis Hamidrash, went from 70 downward. Every day, the number of bulls that offered were less. Peches Vehelech. The Halach is like Beis Hillel, that you light Ma'alim B'Kedesh, you every day grows from 1 to 8. But it just shows you the connection between then and Chanukah. So now we have Chanukah that's helping us deal with that darkness. And what way? Light. And light is always more powerful than darkness. But we have to hold on to it. B'shem Hashem, Nigdil. Eile Berech ve'eile Basrusim. But we hold on to God. Exactly what the Greeks did not want. They wanted it to be human. No, it's the Hashem within it. Teresecha. So that's lesson number one. And there are many other lessons as well. Bottom line is that we are fighting a war of offense, not just defense. The defense is necessary to eradicate any evil, just like it was necessary during the time of Chanukah. But what do you celebrate? You celebrate the Ner Mitzvah V'Tereir. And that will be the ultimate victory. More light, more Kedusha, more holiness, more Torah, more mitzvahs. What do we learn? The next question. What do we learn from the length of time when the Chanukah lights must burn? Where it says, Mishatishka Achama, when the sun sets, Ad Shatichla Ragle de Tarmadoi, until the feet of the Tarmadoi, which are the peddlers, sees. What does it mean to seize? That they stop peddling. And that's the time when the Chanukah lights, that's the length of time. It's a sign, it's the end of the day, and people are no longer in the streets. Let's add another question. What do we learn from the fact that that's the time of lighting the Chanukah? Then there's the location. Al Pesach Beisei Mibachutz, by the door of your house, going outward. And both these elements are connected. You see here that Chanukah lights, the emphasis is dafke at night when the sun sets, to the point where the feet of the peddlers cease to walk. And al pesach beisim mebachutz, outward. The Beis HaMikdash, the menorah, which Chanukah originates from, it's coming to rededicate that menorah, was lit inside. It wasn't al pesach beisim mebachutz. Yes, shkufim atumi, the windows were narrow in the inside and wide on the outside to bring the light out. But it still was not by the door of the Beis HaMikdash. It was inside the Kodesh, the Holy. And it was lit in the morning. Opinion that it was lit in the evening, but it was mainly not by Chanukah, it's Dafke in the evening. Because Chanukah indicates on transforming darkness. So what's the Rigle de Tarmadoi? So Chassidus brings from Emek HaMelech, the Tarmadoi, which means peddlers, is also the letters Meredes, those that rebel. That you light the Chanukah menorah to the point that you pierce the darkness, you transform the darkness, till Tichla, you eliminate. Not just it seizes, you eliminate the legs of those that rebel. All those forces that rebel and are hostile to the divine, to godliness, you eliminate with Chanukah lights. And even Rigla Tarmadoi, meaning not just their minds, but their very beings, even their very actions, down to the legs, the lowest part. So all that is part of the Chanukah message of transformation. Transformation, especially in times like this, when you see the forces that rebel against God, that rebel against Kedusha, that rebel against holiness, against goodness. So Chanukah is coming to eliminate and ultimately transform. Okay. We also know there's a minig to use a dreidel on Chanukah. The truth is, in Chassidus, Chabad doesn't talk about it. The Rebbe makes reference to it in some places. The Bnei Yisachar, the Bnei Yisachar does talk about it, as do other Sfarim. The Rebbe is in it, what it means. Nes Godel Hoyasham. So that's the four letters on the dreidel, the Nun, Gimel, He, Shin. And the main reason they say, there are many different reasons, that in the time of the Greco-Syrians, they had a Gzeira decree that Eden shouldn't learn Torah. So when they came around and the children were learning Torah, they would conceal their learning and they would play dreidel to deceive and make sure that the enemy did not know what they were doing. So dreidel became a minig. Some people connect dreidel to Mashiach. So someone asked the question, is there a connection between the dreidel and Mashiach? Most specifically, the significance that the letters on a dreidel, Nun, Gimel, He, Shin, are the same gematria as Mashiach, when you add it up, 358. What is the connection between spinning a dreidel and Mashiach? So even though, as I said, the Chassidus Chabad doesn't talk about it, but still a mini Yisrael, so a different explanation is given for it. Mashiach comes, there'll be the transformation of everything, like we spoke, the darkness. So Mashiach and Chanukah are connected in that sense. Also the Shmeini Nesichei Adam, the seven anointed ones, and Shmeini Yomim. Eight is always a symbol of transcendence, of Mashiach. Seven is a symbol of the structure of existence. And Shmeini is a symbol of Geula that will be beyond Shemir Sahek of the number eight, which goes beyond Chanukah. So as such, we say Nes Godel Hoyasham, and that place Sham, as the Kutta Teira explains, Sham means there. It refers to a Mokum of Klippus, that even Sham Nes Godel Hoyasham, you're bringing Kedusha and Elikus everywhere. So that's one of the explanations between the connection. What is relevant to our time is Nes Godel Hoyasham, B'Yomim Mehem is Manazeh, that it should be exactly the same thing today, be transformation, and the total conquering of the enemy, and the celebration of light like never before. And in practical terms, it simply means that every Chanukah, of course, we do with great passion and great simcha and joy. But this year, it should be a special emphasis, both in private, the menorahs in our homes, and also the public menorahs. The Rebbe said, the Pirsum Menisah, a public menorah, shows the whole world, including the non-Jewish world, the Kedusha, the light of a Chanukah menorah, that publicizes God's miracles. May they be in a revealed way, in a complete way, in Eretz Yisrael and everywhere in the world. Okay. Dreidel Mashiach. Let us continue some more Chanukah. Who was Antiochus and why did he have a problem with the Jews doing Torah and Mitzvahs? So we have some information in Chazal, but we also have, there's a Sefer called the Sefer HaMakkabim, the Maccabees, Svarim that are called Svarim Chitzenim. They were not canonized. There's also Megillus and Antiochus. The Rebbe spoke about it, Chanukah Tov Shinun, why Megillus Esther became canonized and became part of the Chav Dalet Sifrei Kedush, the 24 holy books of the Nach, of Ksuvim. And Chanukah never became part of the answer is that because Chanukah travels to places even outside of the Kisvei Kedush, meaning outside of holiness, into the darkest of the dark. So there's discussion about Antiochus and the different Gzedas. So it's not official material, and some of it is not necessarily always accurate. But we do get a sense of what the Greco-Syrians were about, and Antiochus especially with his ego and arrogance. So when he thought the Jews were rebelling against him, he attacked them. And that's when the Maccabees rose to respond. So he represented, essentially, like I described before, the Nisnagdus, the opposition to everything that's holy. That's why they went to desecrate the temple. And they brought, Chmona Litzlan, they brought unkosher animals and they did everything possible to desecrate and defile, including the oil. That's what Antiochus represented. And you find it throughout history. Our enemies who, they attack our Kedusha, they attack, maybe subconsciously, they know that our power comes from Torah and Mitzvahs. That was Antiochus. Our response to him is the response of all anti-Semites. Not only will we not cower in fear and retreat, we'll become even more committed. And not only that, it leads to a holiday called Hanukkah, just like Pari gave us the holiday called Pesach. So our enemies gave us the holiday called Hanukkah. Had they not defiled and desecrated the Beis HaMikdash and the Menorah, we wouldn't have this. Haman gave us Purim. So we turn everything into a tremendous positive and a tremendous light. That's the lesson. And this is also applicable to the situation, what is going on today in Eretz Yisrael, the same message. So now there's a bunch of questions came in regarding, I mentioned before, the machlekes between Shammai and Hillel, how you light the menorah. Meisah v'heilach or peches v'heilach? Hillel says, you go, you light one candle the first night, two the next night, all the way till the eighth is eight. Milam b'kedush. Shammai says, you go the other way around. You start with eight candles, you go down seven, six, like Pari HaChag, which is peches v'heilach, goes downward. One of the explanations is because the Lishitosehu, the Lishitose of Shammai and Hillel, we find in other places also that Hillel generally went according to Basar Poyel, so in actuality, and Shammai went according to Basar Keach, what was the potential. So by Hillel, you go actually, the first night is one candle. That's the actual. The second night too, exactly as it was Hanukkah. By Shammai, the miracle was that right away in the first day encompassed all the miracles of all 8 days. So celebrate that immediately. Actualize that potential by lighting eight. Aloch is like Hillel. That's why we say one of the Rosh Tevis of Hanukkah, Ches Neiris v'Aloch Kibes Hillel. Ches Nun Vav Chof Hei. So a few questions that came in. What is the spiritual difference between Shammai and Hillel's opinion and how to light the Hanukkah candles? Hillel's opinion makes sense. We want to say we should add in holiness every day. But how do we explain Shammai's opinion? So Chassidus at Tzemach Tzedek and other places speak about this. Both of them are obviously Elu Divrei Elokim Chayim. Both are words of God. Halach is like Hillel. It's also interesting. Hillel is from the word Behilu Neire, the candle that shines, that's bright. Because as I just explained, sometimes Kosar Koyach has a very big power. We don't have to wait till the eighth day to get all that power. As soon as the first day comes, you have all that power. So it really comes down to two approaches in Kedusha, in Aveda. One is at times you begin with a surge. Like, you know, when you start something. For example, actually a Chanukah Sabayis. Chassidus brings that when you dedicate a home. Or it's like when you bring a child to school, the first day you give it a gift, you launch it. It's a launch. So when you start something, you do it with a trask. Other times, you begin step by step, and the trask comes at the end, at the conclusion. Each has a merit. So Shammai and Hillel each have a merit. That's one of the spiritual differences. And Aveda also, at times, at the beginning of your Aveda, you really want to give it all. At times, Ma'at ma'at agashenu. You go slowly, slowly to integrate it. So it really comes down to two approaches, and they're not a contradiction. Each has their quality, each has their virtue. When you look at the reason, Ma'alim b'kedush means that Kedusha, you always have to grow. That's what the Hillel emphasizes. Shammai emphasizes like Pori HaChag. Pori HaChag, you go lower, because in the beginning you bring all the offerings and the bulls, all of them, and then you slowly diminish. It's a different type of birur. It's the birur of the cheshech in a way that you first attack all of it, and then you go down to get rid of the last remnants. Hillel is talking about Kedusha. Focus not on the dispelling of the darkness, but on elevating and about celebrating the light. So Milam B'Kedush, you grow. So when you're dealing with Choshech, you have to deal with the Choshech. The darkest is the beginning. So you give it all you have, a full assault, full onslaught against the enemy. Whereas when you're doing with light, the light goes step by step, Milan Bekedish. Okay. So now the follow-up question to that is, why don't we light two separate menorahs to cover Shammai and Hillel's opinions? Some people put on two or even four pairs of tefillin to cover all the major different opinions in the order of the parshas. Why don't we light two separate menorahs to cover Shammai and Hillel's opinions? Well, with the tefillin, the main part of tefillin is Rashi. Then those we put on also Rabbi Natan. Then there's, of course, Shemush Rabba and... All four pairs. The Rebbe put on all four pairs of tefillin. By tefillin, it's Hamshachas Hameichin and Midas, and it speaks in Svarim, and the Rebbe brings it also in the early Sichas. The Friedrich Rebbe told him to put four pairs of tefillin. What each one has meaning behind it. Actually, the last two don't have a shel yad. It's all the shel rosh is the difference. So, when it comes to Menorah, you're dealing with a mitzvah. You don't do a mitzvah twice. There, it's one mitzvah tefillin, and then you could end the davening, you put on another pairs of tefillin. Here, what would be you? You make twice the bracha? You don't make twice the bracha. That's on a very basic balbatisha level. On a deeper level, halacha kebeis hillel means halacha kebeis hillel. There, it doesn't say halacha is like one or the other, Rashi is Rabashi, Rabbeinu Tam, and the other two. Which most of us don't do. You need to have special Kedusha Saguf. By Chanukah, you're dealing with one mitzvah, and the mitzvah is for all Eden, so it has to be something that is applicable to all. So everybody follows Hillel. To add a Shammai, another approach where you light eight, think of it, you're lighting eight candles and you're lighting one candle the same night. Doesn't make sense. In addition to all the halachic implications of that, you light it at the same time, you light it afterwards. But on a deeper spiritual level, like I said before, it's either this strategy or that strategy. The halacha is to go step by step, milan bekedish. So therefore, in halacha, there's no room for the other behavior. In concept, there's a value to that, but not in ma'aseh b'peil, so we don't do two. That would be the most basic explanations. If somebody wants to add to that, I'm happy. Please write in to chassidusapply.com. And I'll share that. So now let's go to the next question. Can we glean different military strategies from their opinions? Well, somebody wrote it this way. How would Hillel and Shammai argue about the best ways to win the war in Gaza if they were both army generals today? Hillel would emphasize starting slow with one battalion going in and every day adding more soldiers and equipment until the war is won. Shammai would probably order a massive barrage shock and awe attack on day one and then every day remove more soldiers and equipment out of Gaza because there's less and less that has to be done to win. Yeah, you could say that. In war strategy, you do indeed have that. You do indeed have two approaches. And that's one way to put it. Each case, in each battle, in each war, you have to, by case, determine what's the best way to go. But you can't do both. Going back to the question, why not do both? You can't do both. Either you begin with a full barrage, or you begin step by step. The halacha is step by step. That doesn't mean that in Gaza or in other wars, you have to go that way. As I said, each case has to be determined according to that given situation. And finally, one more about Shammai and Hillel. If Zeis Chanukah is the true essence of Chanukah, because Zeis Chanukah, we say it's the true essence of Chanukah, being the brightest day because you have all eight candles. How do we reconcile that with the Shammai's opinion that we light only one candle on that day? So first of all, that you don't reconcile. That's not Loch Kibbeis Hillel. Not the Kibbeis Shammai. The Zeis Chanukah is the full intensity because you have all. Nevertheless, there's also an Inyan that says the first day of Chanukah also has an element of Zeis. Chanukah Samizbeach, because it's the beginning. So according to Shammai, you'd say that element of the brightest begins in the beginning. But this concept that you're saying that Zeus Chanukah is in the last day of Chanukah, Tak is according to the Beis Hillel, and that's that. Okay. One or two more questions. About, do our biblical enemies like Antiochus and Amalek actually manifest today, or are they more symbolic? Is Amalek an ethnicity or just an evil mindset, and anyone who subscribes to that mindset is considered Amalek? So al-pi halacha, most feel that Amalek has been erased, the actual Amalek. And that's why the Rambam writes in Sefer HaMitzvahs of his, that how we mekayim a mitzvah when it's already, same thing with Hashchosis, with the Sheva Umes. So he says the mitzvah does not change, it's only the reality change, it doesn't exist. But there's still the ruchnis of Amalek. Amati is Sofik, Amalek is Kriris, Kaltkeit, apathy. So that sense, that still exists, and that's why we have the mitzvah, Zochres Asher Oslecha Amalek, in the Veda Ruchnis. Can you say that when you find enemies, whether it's Hamas or others, that that's a manifestation or a reincarnation of Amalek? That you need to be an authority to say that. If a Rebbe says that, it's one thing. Do they have elements of it? Absolutely. But I wouldn't put it necessarily in a halachic way that if you destroy that enemy, it's like Mechias Amalek, the mitzvah says of Mechias Amalek. Which of course leads us back to Mashiach. Because Mashiach comes, we know the three mitzvahs. The Melech, Mechias Amalek, and going into Eretz Yisrael. So the Melech, so you could say that Mechias Amalek leads to being able to bring back Melech, to Melech Mashiach, to be revealed and bring the Geula. So in concept, you could say that all the wars, and we know the last wars, especially with the Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Esav, the Zohar tells us and the Medrash tells us that that is the prelude to Mashiach. So in that context, yes, spiritually speaking. So we learn lessons from all these individuals. Doesn't mean necessarily that it's an actual Gilgal. And of course, symbolic, it's more of a Hira Ruchnius. Everything exists in the Ruchnius, the spiritual level. Okay. So let's talk now a bit. Now we talked about Chanukah. Let's talk about the Parsha. This week is Parshas Miketz. So I think right away you begin the Parsha. You see right away, Miketz Shevashonim. That Yosef, who was sold by his brothers into slavery to the Yishmaelites, Yishmaelim, ends up finally in prison after the story with Potiphar. And in prison, ultimately, after he interprets the dreams, so the Sarah Mashkim tells Pare, and Pare has these dreams, there's a Jew in prison that can interpret dreams. And Yosef comes and interprets the dreams for Pare. And it was so brilliant in his eyes that he appointed him viceroy. Like it says, from here he became a godel. From being a Beis HaSurim in prison, he reached godless, which is always a sign that even when we're in a state where it's dark, the Chanukah message, not only do you get redeemed, but you become a great leader. And that's what Yosef became. The Lord, the years of famine that followed the years of plenty, is representative of Naraveda as well. There are times when things are going well, prosperous times. There are times of famine, impoverished times. The wisdom of Yosef is that don't take it for granted. Make sure you stock up. Make sure you put aside for the times of in famine that you'll have enough from the times of plenty. Which means when we have brachas, and we have many brachas, we should appreciate them. And not just take them for granted and squander them. That's one very basic lesson. In general, miketz, the word miketz, so Chassidus explains, is the end, ketzom lacheshach. Again, the end will be placed, conclusion of cheshach of galus. And in general, the parsha in general, being the Yosef is a Mitzrayim, and he's turning Mitzrayim into a superpower, was a birur of this Erev HaSa'aretz, of this dark part of the world. Which teaches us that today, when we're dealing with Gaza, which is not right near Egypt, Mitzrayim, you're also dealing with refining, ultimately, a dark place. And look what the behavior they have there. Their behavior toward Jews, the behavior toward their own people. So the whole story is really about redeeming and ultimately refining, and if need be, eliminating the darkness, to transform it into Meitavar, to a beautiful land. Ultimately, that's what Yosef did. So the time that they would be in Mitzrayim, they would be Mevarer until the time they would leave and not have to return again. So brief lessons that we can learn from this parsha. And the many more when you start going into the details. But just generally, the Ketzom L'Cheshech point. Okay. So that's a good segue to the next question regarding dealing with the enemy. How can we counter all the confusion today? Today the Germans and Japanese are friendly to us, but 80 years ago they were out to destroy. Actually, that's the next question. Let me skip that for a moment. How can we counter all the confusion today? When some Arab leaders talk in English to the international press, they speak nicely about wanting to have peace with Israel. But then when they speak in Arabic to their own constituents, they say bad things about Israel and repeat the lies about Israel being an apartheid state. Does Rabbi Jacobson remember that the Rebbe once said that don't listen to what the Arab leaders are saying, but rather listen to what the people are saying in the streets? To add to the question, the confusion, the propaganda war, the different narratives. Sometimes that alone is so demoralizing, how people can believe stories that are completely not real. God forbid saying things like it never happened, October 7th. Israel's the perpetrator. There's no quick answer, because fools are fools and idiots are idiots. And they're very destructive forces, people that haters. Poshut anti-Semites, they hate Jews. But we have to still continue to be clear in our own minds, in our own hearts, and share that clarity. What Idnar, what Eretz Yisrael is, the blessing that we are to the world. Those that bless you will be blessed. And to demonstrate the values that the entire world cherishes, all came from Avraham Avinu, came from Yitzhak, from Yaakov, from Eden, from Torah. That's our response. Those that listen will listen. Some will learn. I can tell you from my own work, you keep doing it with the right persuasive tone and a calm tone, not in arguments and debates. Who never knows? You never know who's listening. You never know who's listening. So that's the general approach. That's how we deal with confusion, like with light and darkness. You keep shining the light, ultimately it will pierce. The fact that some people can't hear, that's their problem, not our problem. But we have to keep on doing it, because there's enough people in the world that will listen, are confused, and maybe they hear the right thing. They'll say, now I see it, begin to get it. As I said, I've seen that with my own eyes. Okay, so that's the confusion. What can we do to deprogram and re-educate Muslim Arab civilians who are being fed all the time this propaganda, many of them growing up as children? Ultimately, as I've said a number of times in this program, we have to re-educate. There has to be a demand. You know, in Germany, after World War II, they re-educated their people to the ills and the evils of anti-Semitism. Doesn't mean they eradicated, but they made it illegal. From the top down. And what to teach in the schools, or curriculum. That's what you do. Here too, ultimately, you're going to need to do that. I know, but nobody wants to mix into a sovereign state and what they teach. But that's what has to be our demand, because every day you're producing more haters. And we have to demand that. We're not demanding them to become non-Muslims. Let them be Muslims and be Arabs, whatever you are. But to live up to the highest standards of what God wants of us. And then, can we trust the enemy? No, you can't trust the enemy. That's why they're an enemy. They lie. They're deceitful. We just came from Yitzhak Kislev, and we sang Anshe Domim, Mirma. Anshe Mirma. People that have shed blood, and Mirma full of deceit. And we need the Padu Shalom Nafshi from that. Yediyas Hamach L'Chetzi Refuah. Don't deceive yourself. You need to know that. That's also clarity, to know who your enemy is. And that too is becoming very obvious. Which brings me to the person who wrote out the question more in detail, but I began reading earlier. Today the Germans and Japanese are friendly to us, but 80 years ago they were out to destroy us. What changed? And what can be done to deprogram and re-educate any Palestinian civilians that survived the Gaza-Hamas war so that in 80 years They could be our friendly neighbors instead of enemies sharing our destruction. So I answered that question just earlier. We hope it shouldn't be 80 years. We hope it should be much faster. And we have to accelerate the process as fast as possible. In this upside-down world, someone writes, where men can pretend to be women and the world accepts it, in this era of lies, where there are videos made by Hamas themselves documenting their atrocities, and the world still won't condemn them, why can't I walk into a bank and identify as the owner and take all the money and walk out? Yeah, that's the problem. That's what confusion does. This goes back to the confusion issue. A confusion of morality, of boundaries, of right and wrong, a lack of moral compass. The only real answer to that is, the wart against that is to not be that way yourself. To be even a more powerful moral compass. And to speak up and make people aware. A little light dispels a lot of darkness. Because at the end of the day, ignorance, like darkness, is an absence of light. Ignorance is an absence of knowledge. So we need to bring that knowledge. Now there are stereotypes and biases and prejudices that are built in, that have already become ingrained in people's. So that's what we have to fight and battle. But the way to do it is bring as much light as you can. Okay. Since we're talking about influence on people, so someone asked me, can we ask Rabbi Jacobs to talk about his meeting with the Argentinian president, Javier Milei? Is he a nice guy? Was he friendly and down to earth? It is obvious to Javier Milei that he was a long shot to win, and it was the Rebbe's brachas that helped him win. What are some of the things you discussed aside from politics? Did he eat any oil cookies, and did he say if he likes them as much as we do? Okay. Well, firstly, the Kiddush Hashem of it is tremendous. Argentinian president, country, a large country, 47 million people, coming to the oil, thanking the Rebbe, and being touched by the Rebbe's teachings. That's my connection with him. I gave him my book, Toward a Meaningful Life in Spanish, a few months ago. We spoke about Chazara, as he has already shared on social media and video and on national TV. So there's the Kiddush Hashem, a person who has true love for Yidden and true love for Eretz Yisrael, and he has his head screwed on right. He understands where, if you ask him, like, why are you gravitating? He said, because this is where values came from. This is where morality came from. And he came to see the Rebbe, to thank the Rebbe, because the Rebbe is the ultimate spiritual leader. He wants to be a leader like that. That's what we talked about primarily. I can't talk about the cookies. You'll have to ask someone else about that. As far as he down to earth, to me, he was very humble when I sat with him. Very down to earth, yet grounded. Not about himself. Was listening closely, interested, learning. And I think his actions speak for itself. And God should bless him. Lev lachim b'sarim b'yad Hashem, I told him, that the heart of leaders is determined by God, that he should be a true leader, not just of his country, but the whole world can use a good voice, a moral voice, a vision of life. So I believe it's Hashgacha Pratis that he becomes a leader during this time of war in Eretz Yisrael. Is he a perfect human being? I'm sure he's not. I don't know him that well. I'm sure he's going to have plenty of political battles. People don't like change. But God should bless him. He should have the clarity and bring that clarity to his people and to people all over the world. That's what I would like to say about it. And I said that more or less. That was what we discussed about what that vision is like, how to make a better world, how to empower your citizens, not just a political and economic welfare, but also with a vision, with a commitment to their calling, to their mission in life. Well, as we're talking already about comments, someone wrote the following. I'll read that. Hi, Rabbi Jacobson. Shalom uvracha to you and yours, your family and your people. Kol hakavod on your tireless and awesome efforts to spread chassidus. In honor of Yutas Kislev and its inherent mandate to spread chassidus, please become a presence on the war room with Stephen K. Bannon and or Charlie Kirk. Real America's Voice News. I tried to do this the other way around by suggesting you myself, but I have been unable to get their contact coordinates. Yes, Shukaya. Well, thank you. Maybe we'll pursue those leads because today we do have the opportunity, the platforms, to reach as many people as possible. Thank you for that vote of confidence. And let us now move on to the next part of this program. Okay, let's deal with now the end story. How does the story end? So we've spoken about this in previous weeks, that the story ending is Mashiach. Not just because we're desperate, we need Mashiach, that's a given. But because all these wars and all the wars through history and everything came down to be mevarer, to clarify, to separate, and ultimately to refine the world. So the battles are not just defense to eliminate enemies that will kill us, that want to kill us. It's to bring Mashiach to the world, the Gula to the world. So we spoke about this in earlier weeks, right after the war began, if you want to call it that, after Shmini Atzeres, after Simchas Torah. But I wanted to, there were a lot of questions that came in, and I'd like to address a few of them. Do the prophets foretell current events? The answer is absolutely. In the book of Daniel, in Yeshaya, in Yecheskel, and other places, some of it is more obvious, some of it is more covert, more cryptic, more concealed. But especially when you read the commentaries, you see that they were foretold all the empires to come and all the nations to come and the battles, and especially the last birur of Edom, Esav, B'nai Esav, and Yishmael. I mentioned the Maimorim of the Friedrich Rebbe and Tovshin Tes, of the Rebbe Rashab and Tovrei Samaches, and the Rebbe, different times. If you'll see, they all correspond to a world events. When Ottoman Empire fell, is close to Tovrei Samaches, 1908. Tovshin Tes is right after 1948. And the Rebbe in the early 80s talked about these ideas, the Birur, which was the time of Lebanese War and the Intifadas, because the Rebbeim were talking about refining the world, and the last Birur is Yishmael, is Esav and Yishmael. So when you look at the prophecies, including what we mentioned in Parsha Lech Lecha, Brisbane Absalom, that vision is connected to the nations that would come and the battles to come. The ladder, Sulam, the ladder that Yaakov saw in his dream, is also the empires that would rise and fall, the nations that would rise and fall. And ultimately, the end story is always, Achri ken yotze b'rechush God, like it was by Mitzrayim, ki meitzeis chemeretz Mitzrayim aren nefloyes, so to be from this golos. Achri ken yotze b'rechush God. So the prophets absolutely foretell it. Are we meant to go and comb through the prophets and find out every prophecy? I mean, it's interesting. I gravitate to the approach that what the Rebbe says, an authority like the Rebbe says, that's something obviously you embrace and you study. The Al-Kut Shmeini we talk about the Molech Poras and Melech Harvi, and that Tzigiyaz Mangulaschem, the Zeir Seif Parsha Ve'era, the Zeir Seif Parsha Bolok, and other places that are clearly speak about it. But absolutely, it's there in the prophecies, and that shouldn't be a surprise. So the question, should we be studying these prophecies? That again, I would go to the ones that we know were quoted by the Rebbe, quoted by other authorities in that sense. And you do get, I don't say it takes away the pain, but you get the bigger picture, the choreography. So someone wrote, which of the books of Nevi'im has the most vivid prophecies about what will happen right before Mashiach comes? Which ones most vividly describe today's events? And should we be reading that book of prophecy now so we can be reminded that all of today's world events, through all those seem frightening, are part of Hashem's plan, and when we realize it, we shouldn't be scared, but should be happy that Mashiach is about to come. So I answered that right now, just to sum up again. Well, the book of Daniel is very, very apropos, as is Yeshaya, as is other psukim in different places. I mentioned back in Parshas Noach, I spoke about Parshas Noach, Chomos, Mol Oretz Chomos. The word Chomos is used in a few places. So there's more to Mazim and something more direct. And should we read it? Look, it's part of Torah. Kol Esek B'Torah, Sa'ela, when you Esek in something and the Torah of it, it helps refine it. So in that sense, yes. If it's just for sensationalism, just for voyeurism, then it doesn't have value. It has to come down into some Aveda that inspires you to do more Torah, to learn more Torah, to do more mitzvahs, more davening. Okay. Was it in a form of prophecy, or were they wise men who could discern patterns and predict the future? They say history repeats itself. Is it possible that our prophets didn't see the future through supernatural means, But rather, they were an exceptionally smart people, a group of people, that noticed patterns repeating themselves, so they made predictions for the future based on those patterns they noticed. The answer is both. This chochem odav menavi, a chochem reyes haneld, a chochem, a wise person, can see from the patterns, can anticipate, can connect the dots. But a novi is actually someone who's prophesizing. God is speaking through him. So God is speaking through him. So it's not just a wise person that foresees. Are there situations where a prophet is speaking like a wise one and not as a prophet? There are cases like that. So both are valuable, but they're two different levels, Chacham and Anovi. When it comes to the events of our times, so there are things that were said as Batur Nevuah, and there are things definitely said to Chacham. Some of the sikhs of the Rebbe I would categorize as Chochma, where the Rebbe describes how the world is evolving, the things we see in technology and politics, and we're coming to a point of Mashiach and Geula. And then there were things where the Rebbe may have said Befedish, when he said, during the Six-Day War. That's a prophecy. The prophecy is not the Rebbe's, but he's applying that prophecy to our time. So that takes a certain authority. Okay. Can we apply the prophecies in the book of Daniel to our times? The answer is yes, especially when you look at the commentaries like the Abarbanel and some others that describe it in the context of the wars being fought, Ibn Ezra, the wars being fought with the Ishmaelim. Others define the book of Daniel, wars fought with Edom. So there's Edom and Ishmael, and then there's the combination of both. So the answer is yes. Is there anywhere in the Torah that says this war will be called Operation Iron Swords? I can't tell you. I don't know who coined it. The Israeli government obviously coined it. The only pasuk I found was in Tehillim, Beis Tes, right, in the beginning, where it says, you shall break them with an iron rod, like a potter's vessel, you shall shatter them. So perhaps that's this connection and source. Can this war lead us directly to Mashiach? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, according to some of these statements, it goes right there. The Baal HaTurim says that when Yishmael Nafal, that will lead to the birth of Mashiach, comes from Yitzchak, tell this Yitzchak. The Medrash Shalkut Shmeini, the Zohar, as I mentioned. So the answer is absolutely yes, as we've discussed at length. And this is like the final push, the final birur, so to speak. There's no doubt our current generation, the seventh generation, is fighting a war for the survival of Israel and the Jewish race, someone writes. When King David wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem said, you can't because you're involved in war. Hashem said, it has to wait for the next generation of King Shlomo. How do we reconcile that Hashem won't let a generation involved with war to build the Beis HaMikdash with the clear statements in Basil Ghani that our generation, the seventh generation, will bring the Shekhinah back down to our physical world, which means rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash where the Shekhinah dwells? Is it possible Hashem will not allow Mashiach in our generation because we are involved in a war? And if Hashem is okay with sending Mashiach in our generation even though we are involved in war, then why would Hashem not allow King David to build the Beis HaMikdash? I'm not really sure what the question is. I just read it because I try to honor everybody and respect everyone's questions. It says because Dam Rav, with blood on his hands, he fought wars, and Hashem did not let him to build the Beis HaMikdash. But he prepared the ground, and Shlomo, his son, did build the Beis HaMikdash. We are fighting defensive wars, Pekuach Nefesh. That's not something the same situation. And also, we're thousands of years later, and the Geula is right on the threshold. We know that. So to say that these wars are in a way Chazra Shalom, punkt the opposite, the exact opposite. The Muhammads are actually preparing for the Geula. That's what I would say. Okay. If Mashiach came today, will we still have murderous enemies? Will the war automatically be over, or would there still be evil, murderous people resisting and making problems, and then Mashiach would have to go and bomb the smiles off their faces? Now, Mashiach comes, then that ends all the enemies. Either they're eliminated or they're transformed. That you need to know. And then a bunch of other questions came in about when Mashiach comes, will all Hamas members, including the pro-Hamas protesters all over the world, be brought to justice and hang from a tree 100 cubits high, just like a Haman and his evil 10 sons? I can't tell you whether it'll be like that, but definitely Mashiach is bringing Kedusha into the world. And that's what we need to know. Will Mashiach have supernatural powers to destroy our enemies? Hello, Rabbi. We were taught that the Mashiach has to be a human being and not an angel. Our question is, will the Mashiach be a human with supernatural physical powers? Will he be able to fly around the world and stop pogroms with his bare hands? Will he be able to go to college campuses and smite woke liberals who are calling for killing the Jews? Well, no, that's not what Mashiach does. Mashiach is Gilui HaLikus in this world. When there's Gilui HaLikus, automatically all this disappears. So I understand you think of it in very, very physical terms. We have to do what we have to do now. When Mashiach comes, it'll be a world like the Rambam says, Lo Yiroh V'Lei Melchome, Molar Zdeyes Hashem. I mean, there are different kufas. But that's what you have to remember. When it says, V'Yilchem Melchemes Hashem V'Natzeach, some say it's a spiritual war. We don't know what the exact war is indicating. But I think you have to get out of your mind that idea that Mashiach is coming to destroy Hamas. That's not the idea here at all. Hopefully, with Hashem's help and Hashem's blessings, the Tzahal will do that. Okay. But I understand the temptation because of all our anger and all our grief. We want Mashiach to come finally and finish this whole mess. I got it. Okay. So let us now move on to who owns the land of Israel. How do I respond to people who claim that Israel is occupied Palestinian land? Well, firstly, you have to educate yourself and inform yourself. Open up a Chumash and read in Parsha Lech Lecha, whose land is Israel? God gives it to Avram, he promises it to him. Avram indeed even buys parts of the land. Open up the Rashi on the first Pasuk in Chumash, and he says, why does the Torah begin with Bereishis Bara Elokim, and not with HaChodesh Adar Lechem, the first mitzvah? Because there'll be a time where Goyim will say, Listim Atem, you stole it, exactly this question. You stole this land from us. So Hashem says, I'm beginning the Torah that I created heaven and earth. So say to them, Koyach Maisev Higil L'Ame, Losis Lehem Nachlas Goyim. The Ebishtim Koyach Maisev, I created the world. I gave it to the nations. Then I took from them a piece and gave it to the Jewish people. So it's yours. And history, long before there was Muslims, long before there were Christians, long before there were Arabs, long before there were others, the Jewish people lived in Israel for many years. And they built a first temple and built a second temple. And we still pray in that direction. It's the center of our lives in every possible way. And we remember it. Ishkechech Yerushalayim, never to forget Jerusalem, never to forget Israel. Spiritually, it's the vortex. And Mashiach comes, all of us will return there. Now there are millions of Yidden there. Baruch Hashem ken yirbu. The burden of proof, someone should ask us, is a pure chutzpah. Everyone else are occupiers. When the Jews went down to Egypt because of the famine, their neighbors went and moved in. And when the Jews came back, they didn't want to give it up. Then the Assyrians and then the Babylonians attacked Israel and expelled the Jews. Then the Romans in the second temple. And throughout history, that's our story. Who are the occupiers? It's ridiculous. We're the residents. We are the indigenous nation that belongs there. It's an indigenous nation that belongs there. The natives, yes. Have others lived there? Yes, that's fine. And Israel's not kicking anyone out. But it's just a pure, I don't even know what to say. Historically, biblically, religiously, whatever you want to. And if you don't know enough of it, study. The fact that Jews left, they were sent out, but then they continued to come back to their homeland. And if the Arab world, the Muslim world, would lay down their arms and stop calling for Israel's destruction, they would have total peace. And they could thrive as well as many Arab Israelis do in that country. Okay. Thank you and Yeshe Koyach on all the videos you have done and are doing. They are much needed in today's world. I wanted to ask you a question, read Rashi on Bereshis 1:1. Everybody talks about it. It was only when I heard you say that it meant Hashem gave the land to us originally that it helped. Why? Because when I read the Rashi, it seemed indefensible to the atheists who say people do things in God's name all the time. Here's my question. If you look at Rashi 9:26 and 12:6, that's in Sefer Bereshis, says Noach gave the land to Shem. Then it says the Canaanites was in the land, meaning they conquered it. This leads me to believe that when Joshua and Israel went into the land, they were reconquering it. We know from our Masada that Hashem thought of Israel before creation. The land was designated for us before the creation of the world by the Creator. This information helps me. I get only frustrated with Rashi on 1:1 because it seems so easily dismissible by our enemies, Chas v'Shalom. No disrespect to Rashi intended. What do you make of this? Why don't more people talk about Rashi 9:26 and 12:6 sincerely? And the answer is, by all means, we should talk about it all. But the Rashi, the first Rashi, or the Rashi in the first Pasuk, obviously is the most blatant, because it says clearly the argument that you'll say we stole it, list him. But by all means, you should use the other sources as well. I don't see a reason why you shouldn't. We talk about Avram and so on. And that all the other verses that talk about the promised land and all the psukim, how the Eden are traveling through the wilderness to the promised land, and live there and enter there, and our Moshe prayed to go into the promised land. I mean, all of it builds into a tremendous case, and by all means, we should definitely use it all. Okay. Let us see what else we can cover here. There's so many different topics, but at least I'm getting through some of them. So let's do another one or two on this topic as well. Does the Torah document Abraham purchasing land in Israel to preempt others' claim to the land? Okay. There are many parts of the lives of the patriarchs that the Torah doesn't record. Maybe the Torah felt it was not important for us to know. We don't know how and where Avram and Sarah met and fell in love and decided to get married. We don't know some of their daily hobbies that they enjoyed. None of Sarah's challah recipes are recorded. But when Sarah passed away, the Torah could have just simply said she passed away, but it goes into great detail, describing how Avram met a landowner named Ephron, who offered him the cave of Machpelah for free as a gift to bury Sarah in, but Avram refused the gift and said he preferred to pay the full price of 400 silver shekels for the value of the land and that they signed a contract deed for the transaction. Is it possible that Torah felt these details were important to include so in the future, if anyone tried to say you stole the land, Avram and his descendants could show a valid contract that he bought the land? Can we today use this story in addition to the story of Hashem promising us the land to prove we are the rightful inhabitants of Israel and not the Palestinians? Absolutely. And that is indeed one of the things that we can use, among many, many others, if that needs to be the case. Remember, there are people who are not interested in hearing anything. But those are looking for the truth. The story is endless. I mean, I could sit here for hours, for days, for years probably, to build a case. The mere fact that we even have to do so is ridiculous. The most best-selling book on earth forever. The Bible says it. You don't want to accept it as a religious document, a historic document. And it wasn't written yesterday. And it's the basis of Christianity and the basis of Islam. It says it there. Okay. So let's conclude this special program on Hanukkah with something again about Hanukkah and about a positive note. Because at some point you feel like almost, I don't know, you feel polluted by even engaging in these conversations. They have to be engaged because people are so ignorant and there's so much misinformation and disinformation. But let's remember this. The Ramban writes, beginning of Parsha Baalei Scha, that even though the Menorah Chanukah comes to rededicate the Menorah of the Beis HaMikdash, which was a Ner Tamid, it burned forever. But then the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, so those flames were extinguished, the Gashmis at least. Aber HaNeres HaLolu, these flames of Chanukah, Einan P'teilu Le'elam, they will never be eliminated. They will never be extinguished. As we see, even throughout Golas, Hanukkah, even the darkest times, even the Holocaust, to light that little flame. 1, 2, 3, all the way to 8. It's a tremendous lesson in resilience, in the indestructibility, and of the Nitzchias of Am Yisrael. Ani Hashem Leishanisi Ubnei Yisrael Leichalisam. So when you look at the Chanukah lights, and the Friedrich Rebbe tells us, to listen to what the candles tell us, they tell us a message of forever. We were here, we are here forever. We have outlasted our enemies, both in the Hellenistic times, during the Greco-Syrian wars of Chanukah, before that Purim, before that the Egyptians, the Babylonians, before that, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Byzantine, the Ottoman, the Spanish, and we are here. Einem p'teilu le'elam, haneres halalu. That alone gives such a tremendous strength that we will prevail. We want it to be with the least amount of pain, with the least amount of darkness. But Chanukah demonstrates once and for all and ever the superiority of light over darkness. So let us embrace that light, Haneres Halalu. Let us emulate it. Let us become walking menorahs, walking lights. Wherever we go, people say, wow, here shines an exemplary example, a living example, a shining model of what a divine human being should be, a human being created in divine image. What God wants of us. That's how we should be today. That's the call of our times. And that is something nobody can deny or resist. And may that example affect those that watch it and those that see it. Eir l'goyim, to be a light unto nations, a light. Light. Until the point where this light will shine from one corner of the earth to the other. The light of our heroes, our brave heroes, fighting on the front lines to sacrifice themselves to defend and protect the innocent men, women, and children of all, of everywhere. And that light will spread from Israel to the entire world until we come a world filled with light of the divine. No more evil, no more destruction, my entire mountain, holy mountain. The entire world, Kimola Ores Deus Hashem Kemayim Liyam Echasim, because the world will be filled with divine knowledge as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Ken Yiratzen. Happy Chanukah. Frelicha Chanukah. May the light of Chanukah bring us the light of the Beis Hamidrash Hashlishi, relight the Menorah there, and forever and ever will be Shalom Nitzchi. Hamidrash Adnei Ken Yodecha. This is Chassidus, My Life Chassidus Applied. We're here every Sunday, 8 to 9 p.m. Freilich and Chanukah, Freilich and Tamid. May the Eden and Eretz Yisrael and Eden everywhere be protected. May the world only experience peace and without any aggravation and any pain. Only good news, till the news of the Geula Hamitis Vashlema.
This program is brought to you by My Life Chassidus Applied. Please help us continue our programs. Make even a small contribution at chassidusupply.com/donate.